Good morning, church. Good to be with you. Good to have you with us, apparently unscathed. One thing I've been hearing on the way in is that the roads weren't all that bad for many of you, but that the sidewalks were fairly treacherous. So just be aware of that on your way out. We've salted them the best that we can, but you may have more of an issue on our sidewalk than you do on the streets on your way home. Sorry, Kristen. I will be sure to drop that back down at the end. All right, we're going to be continuing on in our People of God series. I say continuing on, but it has been a couple of months since we actually were last in the series. Back in November, we left off before we got into Advent and then a bunch of standalone sermons through January and the beginning of February. And so we'll be picking back up in that series today. This series has never been about going line by line through every book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That's actually the next series starting this fall, which will take us 20 years. So, just kidding. Probably should have let that one linger even a little bit longer and just milked that one. No, but instead, this series has been about taking a look at the Bible for what it is, as a narrative, a story, God's story, about his purpose to have a people for himself, to whom he reveals his glory, through whom he is displaying his glory. And this is the way that it was at the very beginning, when at creation he created the world, he created the first man and woman, he called it all good, and his glory was rampant at that point in time. Adam and Eve had unity between one another and in their relationship with God, and they were effective image bearers of his glory to the world around them. And then sin entered the world. Adam and Eve chose to trust in themselves over God, and that led to a brokenness entering the world. It's a period of time that we call the fall. In all of history post-fall, God has been moving towards this redemption of his people and the restoration of all things. And he started that really early on. Right after we read about the fall in Genesis 3, we read about God's first promise that he made to his creation and in particular to his people, that through the seed of the woman, of Eve, would come an offspring that would crush the head of the serpent, of God's enemy, and even while that offspring would bruise his heel. And then that promise continued with Abraham, when God promised to make a great nation of him, a multitude of people that would come through Abraham, and through his line there would be a great blessing to the whole of the world. And so we saw this promise begin to come to fruition as the people that came through Abraham's line multiplied and the nation of Israel came about. But we also saw this pattern, a recurring pattern of rebellion and sin against God, not unlike that of their forefathers and mothers, Adam and Eve, God disciplining that sin. But yet ultimately, God being faithful to his promise to preserve a people through whom would come a Messiah, one who would truly be able to save the people from the just penalty that was due their sin. And there would be various men and women who we would encounter and have encountered in the People of God series through whom we would get glimpses of hope. People like Moses and David and Ruth and Deborah and many others. But they were just pointers to the true Messiah. They themselves were in need of a Savior just as much as anyone else, including you and I. We last left off in November, as I'd mentioned, reading about Nehemiah, who is this prophet who led Israel to rebuild Jerusalem after their exile in Babylon. And it would be 400 years between the time of Nehemiah, which is the last recorded event in Israel's history we have in the Old Testament, 400 years between then and the next time that God would speak to his people in the way that they had grown accustomed to. This is referred to as the 400 years of silence. And it must have been a time of great trial and testing for Israel as they waited to hear what God would say next. And when he would next speak, it would be the most profound word that he would ever speak. For that word would become flesh. It would take on flesh and live among us an earthly life in the form of the Messiah, of Jesus. And he would embody the message that God had been saying all along, which is that I want to be with you. And I will go to great lengths to make that happen. The Apostle John describes it this way in his gospel. selected verses from chapter 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This passage describes what historically the church has come to call the incarnation. Incarnation isn't a word that we find in the Bible, like Trinity isn't a word that we find in the Bible to describe God's nature of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and one God. But it's a convenient word that helps us to be able to communicate and express what we see in the Scripture, in the incarnation. Simply put, the word means the act of being made flesh, or more specifically, a person who embodies in the flesh a deity. And in the Bible, it refers to the central event in all of history, how God became a man in the form of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the implications for this are profound. And it seems like an injustice to only spend 30 minutes today speaking to the incarnation. But here's where we're going to attempt to go in our short time together. First, we're going to think through the message that God was sending in the act of the incarnation itself. What, by becoming a man, was God saying to the world? Secondly, we're going to consider a universal principle we see embedded in the incarnation, the idea that actions serve to amplify words. Finally, we're going to look at a blueprint that God has left us in the incarnation for how we are to be his ambassadors in this world. So that's where we're going to attempt to go today anyway. Would you join me in prayer before we move along any further? Father, when we come before you considering who you are and what you have done, and in particular, in this case, the incarnation, God becoming flesh to be with us, it's both daunting and intimidating because these are things we can't wrap our heads around, but they're also just mind-blowingly profound in terms of what it is that you are saying about yourself and us. And so help us today to be able to grasp by the power of your Spirit and your grace what it is that you're showing us and teaching us about yourself and ourselves through the incarnation. We pray that Jesus would be lifted high today in our time together, in our hearts. Would you do this, God, for your glory, for our joy, and our deeper understanding of who you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had someone show up at an event in your life that was taking place, and it was just really unexpected? It could have been a friend perhaps you lost touch with a long time ago, or perhaps somebody who just traveled a great distance to be a part of a significant celebration in your life, maybe your wedding, or to pay their respects at a funeral, at the loss of a loved one in your life, or some other significant event. And you're just blown away thinking, man, they went pretty great lengths to be with us for this. My wife, Leah, is from California, and I was born and raised in upstate New York, and we made things equally inconvenient on everyone by getting married in Detroit, Michigan. How nice of us, right? No, we were actually out there for a year. I was working at a church at the time. So it was easiest for us to have everybody come to us. So that meant that people from my neck of the woods in New York were driving 10 or 11 hours. That meant people from that her friends and family who were still in California were obviously having to fly. And so it was a sacrifice on everyone's part. But we were especially surprised by a number of people who, though we had extended an invitation, we really just didn't expect them to be there. And it's something we still talk about to this day in terms of the impact that it made, the effort people put in to be with us on that special occasion. It's something that sticks with you. That analogy cannot do justice in comparison, but in a similar fashion, in the incarnation, God went way out of his way to be with his creation and in particular with his people. When we understand it rightly, nothing says, "I want to be with you," like the incarnation. In the incarnation, God sacrificed more than we can possibly imagine in order to be with us in our brokenness and to do something about it. The best passage to really help get at and help us explore the lengths that God went to be with us, is probably Philippians chapter 2. And so if you want to turn there in your Bibles or on your Bible app, go ahead and do that, Philippians 2. In this passage, what Paul is doing here is he's charging the church at Philippi to adopt as their own the attitude that is seen in Christ, and particularly as expressed through the incarnation. And so what we'll do is we will read actually verses 1 through 11, even though we'll be zeroing in on verses 6 to 8 together. Philippians, to help if I was in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's too easy when thinking through this concept of the incarnation to get stuck in the headiness of what it is, philosophically speaking. How the heck does infinite God become finite man? I think it's important and helpful in some ways to meditate on and think about that, but I think we could also miss the implications of the incarnation, which I think are even more important. And that is the message that God was sending to us through his actions. I want to be with you. That is what he is saying. He doesn't explicitly say here because he doesn't have to. He says it implicitly through how much he gave up and how much and what he chose to accept when he was born into this world. Think about what it is that he gave up, first of all. In verse 6, we're told that though he was in the form of God, he didn't account equality with God a thing to be grasped, or other translations will say, to be used to his own advantage. The word here, form, morphe, in the Greek, it's also used in verse 7. It's the same word that's used in reference to Jesus taking on the form of a servant. It's a word that refers to the qualities and characteristics by which somebody is uniquely identified, right? Like, that's how I know who that person is or what kind of person that is, because they have these qualities about them. Right? We would recognize Jesus as a servant, as we read about in verses 7 and 8, because of things like his humility and his obedience to an authority, to his Father. Likewise, in his pre-incarnate state, that just means before he became a man, he would have been recognized as God by things like his infinite glory, his unhindered, unfettered glory, his ability to exercise and express and enjoy the full range of his glorious perfections without hindrance. Things like, but not limited to, his omnipotence, the fact that he was all-powerful, his omniscience, that he was all-knowing, his omnipresence, that he was everywhere, among other things. That Jesus gave up some of his glory also comes through in some places like John 17:5. This was near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's praying to his Father at this point, and he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, it's not as if he gave up some of his deity in the incarnation. He was still fully God. Rather, what he did is he gave up some of his rights as deity as he became fully man as well. One commentator describes it this way: Christ didn't become any less God, but he chose not to use some of his divine attributes. This involved a veiling of his pre-incarnate glory and the voluntary non-use some of his divine prerogatives during the time that he was on earth. So for example, in Matthew 24, Jesus is explaining to his disciples some of the things that they should expect will be indicators of the end times. And one of the things he describes, of course, the big thing, is my second coming, my return. And he says, no one, not the angels, not even the Son, will know when that time, that hour is going to be, but just the Father. Or in Matthew 27:42, when some of the Jewish leaders are taunting Jesus, who at this point is suffering on the cross, saying things to him like, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross now and then we will believe. But Jesus willingly chose to give up his right to exercise the power that could have released him from the cross. So he gave up some measure of his glory in order to be with us. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Think about how hard it is for us to give up some of our rights sometimes. I mean, some of us can't come to a four-way intersection and somebody goes before it was their turn to go and we can't let that go. That was our right. We were the ones who got to go next. Or maybe you're settling into your plans on your day off and you get a call in from work or one of the kids gets sick and your plans are disruptive and it sends you into a tailspin because this was my day off. It's my right to use it the way that I wanted to. And these are just trivial things in comparison, aren't they? It's mind-blowing when we realize that verse 6 is saying this, that in light of our need for rescuing, which was self-imposed, by the way, Jesus didn't consider his glory and his equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage, but he willingly laid it aside in order to enter the mess of this broken world. Jesus gave up much more than we can possibly imagine in the incarnation to be with us, to be with you. But he also knowingly accepted some things that would come with the territory of the incarnation and fulfilling God's rescue plan through him. For example, he accepted that his role would be that of a servant. First to the Father, yes. And in some senses, we can imagine, well, that he trusted him. That would be easy. But even to the people whom he had created. As we're told in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, that is Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. And yet in Matthew 20, verse 28, we read that the Son of Man came not to be served by his creation, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He accepted that he was coming as a servant. He also accepted that he would be despised and rejected by those very ones he was coming to serve. He accepted that in the incarnation, it would subject him to a kind of suffering that he was immune to in his pre-incarnate state. He would experience physical pain and ultimately death that wasn't even a product of his own sin, but of the sin of the world that was in rebellion against him. And then don't miss this. He accepted the disruption that this would be to the sweetest communion the universe has ever known. The perfect fellowship, friendship, familial relationship that he enjoyed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As he would have to endure separation from the Father for the first time in all eternity when he took our sins, the world's sins, upon himself. And the Father, who could not look upon sin, holy God, had to turn his back on and disown his Son in that moment. I think we often overlook that fact for the suffering that Jesus endured, which was hard enough, when I think the greatest thing that he had to accept in the incarnation was that it would bring a separation from his Father. Jesus had more to lose in taking on flesh and becoming a man than any of us, any human, could possibly lose or even comprehend. Furthermore, he was indebted to no one. And so he had more of a right to avoid the mess of this world than anyone. But he did not cling to that which was his right. And he accepted the path that was before him with eyes wide open. Remember, he was a part of the formulation of this plan from the beginning. And I don't want us to miss the magnitude of the message that's embedded in the incarnation, which is that I love you. And I want to be with you. If you're here today, And your idea of God is that he is distant and unapproachable. And that perhaps only on your best day might he even consider acknowledging your presence. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God who revealed himself in the incarnation. And I want to challenge you and encourage you as one of your pastors to take time in the coming weeks to meditate on the incarnation and to ask God to open your eyes to see your value in what he's expressed through the incarnation. When you get the implications of the incarnation for your life, it will transform your relationship with God. The incarnation has some practical implications for us as Christians as well. There's a message embedded in it, yes, to receive and delight in the gospel, which is that God wants to be with you, but there's also a model for us as Christians to follow as well, because in the incarnation, we see this principle at work that our actions serve to amplify our words. And we also see a blueprint in place for how we incarnate as Christ's ambassadors. So let's explore those things in the remaining few minutes that we have together. I've already alluded to it. We read through it earlier. But the other important passage, I mean, there's several, but the other significant passage that tends to come in mind when people are considering this idea of the incarnation is John chapter 1. And in verses 1 and 14, the first part of 14, we read the following. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When you think about the purpose of words, it's just something we take for granted so often, but what is the purpose of words? They serve to communicate something, right? To express an idea. They are the medium through which a message is communicated. And God had already communicated with words to his people for millennia that he was a God of love and a God of justice and grace and mercy and power. He'd already communicated that he wanted to be with his people, that he wanted his people to seek him. He'd already promised that one day he would be with them in a way that was far more intimate than the presence that they experienced and enjoyed in him dwelling in the temple. All of that was true. But he knew that there would be no more powerful way to underscore, to affirm, to validate this message than by becoming one of us and ultimately dying for us. When the Word became flesh in the incarnation, it was as if to say, this is the most intimate and powerful way that I can communicate this. It's not just words anymore. It's the living Word. You've heard the expression, actions speak louder than words. I think in certain cases that's true, but I think that it might be more apt to say that actions serve to amplify our words. The incarnation teaches us the importance of embodying what we say, our words, with what we do. Jesus is coming to be with us and ultimately dying for us, gave a level of credibility to God's word that I'm not sure was possible in any other way. And it's not as if his words weren't true. They were. But there was no greater way for God to have proved it than in the matter that he did, the manner that he did through the incarnation. It serves to answer so many of the critics' questions. It serves to help the tender-hearted person who sincerely struggles with questions like, does God really want to be with you? Yeah, he does. We've already talked about that. There's no greater way that he could have demonstrated that than in leaving heaven to become a man who literally walked alongside of us. I think it answers the question of, does God really love you? Yes. What greater sacrifice can you imagine than one giving up their only child to die? I think if you ask most parents, they would say it would be much easier for them to lay down their life rather than have to surrender the life of one of their children. Yet this is what God did as an expression of his love. I think it helps to answer the question of, does God really care about the evil that happens to you and around you? I think that is one of the most difficult philosophical questions that a Christian can wrestle with personally and that the world has as a problem with Christianity. And yet I think that the one thing you cannot say about God is his lack of willingness to enter into that suffering and his ability to understand it, if you understand rightly the incarnation and the crucifixion. So much was said without words through what Jesus did in the incarnation. and it can leave us with little doubt in our mind as to whether God's word can be trusted as true, because the most profound things he ever said, he backed up with what he did. This in turn speaks to the importance, I think, of consistency as Christians between our words and our actions. I think it's cliche by now, but we all know that one of the biggest hurdles that non-Christians have to Christianity and to Christians is hypocrisy. And yet, as Christians, we have the godly privilege and obligation of representing Christ to this world. There's a sense in which Jesus continues to incarnate through his people as we embody the words we speak with the way that we live our life. It puts Jesus on display. And I think this happens not most effectively in isolation, but corporately as the church. Leslie Newbegin, a great Christian thinker and missiologist, he pontificated on all things mission in the 20th century. He said this. He said, Christian community is the hermeneutic by which the world will come to understand the gospel. Hermeneutic is just a fancy term for how we come to understand something. Steve Timmis, who's the executive director of Acts 29, put it this way, saying the same thing but in different words. He said, our love for each other is the primary authentication of the gospel. I don't think you can deny this when you look especially at passages like John 13, 34, and 35, where Jesus is instructing his disciples, saying, hey, the world is going to know that you're my disciples by the love that they see that you have for one another. And in that is implied a couple of things at the very least. Number one, that there's a critical mass of two or more Christians gathered where this love is being witnessed. And secondly, that an unbelieving world, the world that is seeing this, is invited into close enough proximity to actually witness that love. So yes, I think our love for one another is the primary authentication of the gospel. Love, sacrifice, forgiveness in the context of community, it's God's truth taking on flesh. It's what authenticates God's word. Beyond intellectual arguments and apologetics, even empirical evidence that we may be able to happen upon that helps to validate the historicity of the Bible and these kinds of things, nothing causes the non-believing world to do a double take like seeing the word of God lived out before their very eyes. So how do we do this as Christ's ambassadors? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. So we're called to this privilege and this mission of being his ambassadors. How do we do it? Well, I love the analogy, you may remember it, that Pastor Renaud Vanderreet from Mosaic Church, Orlando, Florida, he preached during the series we did on the Reformation back in the fall. And he gave the analogy of his dad, who's actually an ambassador from South Africa to the United States. And he shared about how his father, in this role, his job was to represent his country from everything to the way that he dressed, to the way that he spoke, the particular things that he decided to talk about, the issues that he discussed and negotiated, all of that was to represent his country. Essentially, you're living the life of the one, in this case his country, that you represent. Pastor Renaud went on to say, your entire purpose is to make sure that by the time you're done interacting with somebody, they know more about the one you're representing than they know about you. I love that analogy. It's perfect. But then again, that's exactly what he was. He's an ambassador just for a country rather than for his king, his God. So what does this mean for us as ambassadors in Christ? How do we incarnate Jesus to those in our spheres of influence? Well, John 1:14 gives us a really helpful blueprint for what this looks like. We read the first part of it a little while ago. I'm going to read the rest of it now. He says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. The word dwelt here, it literally means tabernacled, which for some of you may bring to mind what you remember from the People of God series, this tabernacle that was set up in the Old Testament as a place of worship for God's people to gather, and similarly the temple, and in the center of these places would be the Holy of Holies, where God's dwelling place would be. It's where God dwelt. And now, in the incarnation, God is present in the flesh. in Jesus. So for Jesus to incarnate, he was present and full of grace and truth. For us to incarnate, as God's people, incarnating Christ and his gospel in this world, we must be present with people and full of grace and truth. So what does presence look like practically for you in your life? Some of us have a tendency to isolate, perhaps, and we'll need to be more intentional to put ourselves in a position to have genuine presence with other people who need the gospel. And it's the same thing for our tribes. If New Begin is right and Christian community is the hermeneutic for people to be able to understand the gospel, then the question for us as tribes to ask is, where in our tribe settings are we creating open doors for people to experience how Jesus is at work in the midst of our relationships? For some of us, both individually and as tribes, you're not isolated. We just need to make sure that we're intentional with the presence that we already have, where we already are, your workplace, your gym, the hangouts you spend time at, the school events that you attend, the places that you serve. And presence must be felt by those around you in order for it to be real presence. You can be with people and not really present with those people. Does that make sense? I remember hearing a couple of years ago a message or a teaching on parenting, and that's where that idea really struck me, that you can be in the same room as your kids, but not really present with them. Does that distinction make sense? There's a qualitative difference, I think. And a big part of this, I think, goes back to what Paul was saying a little bit earlier in chapter 2 of Philippians. He was talking there about, well, in verse 5, cultivating the mind of Christ, but everything that came in verses 1 through 4 was a reflection of Christ, right? And one of the things that reflects who Christ is when we count others as more significant than ourselves, as it says in verse 3. And when you start doing this, cultivating that perspective that others are more significant than yourselves, you start noticing people around you differently, looking at them differently, interacting with them differently, and it's felt and noticed by them as presence. Does that make sense? How about grace and truth? Most people probably fall more on one side of that spectrum than the other. There are the truth tellers among us, and then there are the grace dispensers among us. And typically, people tend to err more one way or the other by virtue of things like your natural personality traits, the gifts God's given you, sometimes our sinful tendencies, where maybe fear keeps us from being bold and sharing truth, or pride keeps us from giving grace to others. For us to be Christ's ambassadors, to represent him in such a way that people would experience the fragrance and the aroma of Christ in our lives, it has to be all three. Otherwise, we may be representing someone other than Jesus. We can have presence and grace, and we'll be liked. You'll be enjoyable to be around you. You'll be remembered as that fun person that people liked to be with, but as with no particular attribution as to why. And we could even end up being guilty of enabling people in their destructive behavior because we never spoke the truth. We could be present and full of truth, but have no grace, and those people will probably wish that we weren't present, right? We'll be guilty, perhaps, of offending for some of the wrong reasons, and people may even come away thinking that we have a superiority complex or that our favorite hobby is just in judging other people's lives, and we don't want that either. Or we could be full of truth and full of grace, but not present, and nobody will be impacted. Often that looks like what the church does. When we bunker down just together with those who are like us, and listen, it's a blessing and it's good for within the church walls of the church for grace and truth and balance to be on display. But if that's all there is and there's no presence, then the perpetuation of the gospel, the perpetuation of disciple-making dies with us because we lack presence outside of our limited circle of friends, right? So, what we want then, like Jesus, is to be present, full of truth, and full of grace. And if you do that, you will be a conundrum to this world. There will still be some who hate you no matter how gracious you are. There will be still some who are indifferent to you, even though you're speaking the truth to them. But then there will be some who just don't have a category for somebody who speaks the truth boldly, but who sacrificially lays down their life for others. Who are you? Well, actually, let me tell you about the one who I represent, because I'm just a dim reflection of who he is. And you may have opportunities then to be that ambassador, to share the good news of the gospel. That's what turns heads in this world. That's what authenticates the gospel. The thing that is so attractive about Jesus in the incarnation is his sacrificial presence by putting the interests of others before his own. It's his radical grace that's extended where it's not deserved and not expected. And it's his willingness to boldly speak hard truth, truth that ultimately is the gateway to life. And those are the things that mark his true followers as well. So may the Lord strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell richly in our heart, and out of the overflow of that, we may have love for one another and as his ambassadors in this world. We're going to transition, as we do every week, and take an opportunity to respond to what God has revealed through his word. And a part of this time of worship will not only be song, but communion. And I want you to see here today how everything about communion really points us to the incarnation. The physical food that we eat, the wine or the juice that we dip the matzah into, reminds us of the flesh that Jesus took on to become a man, to live among us, and to shed his blood for us on the cross. And it reminds us that he made a choice to give up the glory that he had, to accept the suffering that lied before him. And in that act of the incarnation, he said in a way that was more powerful than words ever could, "I want to be with you." So if you are a disciple of Christ here today, in good standing, meaning that you've done the work of confession with God, where you may be aware of sin in your life, or extended forgiveness, or sought to receive it from those around you that you're in community with, then you are welcome to come up. And as you do, I invite and encourage you to receive as a blessing and a source of encouragement God's message to you in communion. I want to be with you. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, it is one thing for us to say those words as we ponder your word, but it's another thing to have the power within, the capacity to be able to receive that in a way that changes us. Only you can do that. And so would you be at work in our hearts, enlarging our capacity to receive that good news this morning. And I pray also that you would shape us into men and women who embody, with the way that we live our lives, your truth and your grace, and who are present with those around us. We need your help in that as well, and we pray that the fuel and the source for that would always be the reminder of your great love for us and desire to be with us that we see expressed in the incarnation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.